We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us this morning as we meditate upon another extremely precious portion of your word, but one which is not without its difficulties. We pray that you open the meaning of Scripture to us as only you can do it, and strengthen our faith in our Savior as we grow in grace and knowledge of him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to welcome those of you who are worshiping with us live by the speakerphones, which virtually are all three congregations this morning, and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. The services coming from our home here in the outskirts of Coon Valley, Wisconsin this morning, where we are having one of these typical days that we've had all spring. The calendar says it's spring. The weather says it is not. We are having kind of sleet, a mixture of sleet and rain. The roads are probably slippery. And this has been going on day after day after day after day. And I mentioned to my wife this morning, this is one of the worst springs I can ever remember us having here in beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin. But then in the opening psalm this morning, we read, "This is the day the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." So we'll be thankful for the day that God has given us, even though there's no chance we're going to see sunshine today. But it will come in its due season, and we'll be thankful, especially right now, for the blessing which he's giving us. We'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verse 6. Which talks about diligently seeking God. And the verse reads this way in the King James translation. "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." The verse which the Holy Spirit is giving us this morning is precious beyond words. It shows clearly the importance of faith in the heart and life of a child of God. But the verse is also a difficult one, which can be easily misunderstood with tragic eternal results. So, when we begin a study of a key verse in Scripture like this one, as always, no matter where we're studying it, we begin by praying for the guidance of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who wrote the book, and he is the only one that can give us insight and an understanding of the precious word which he's given us. This is so very important, let's not take it for granted. We could perhaps put it this way. There are two rules that are key ones when we study the Bible. Rule number one is this: for a correct understanding of Scripture, always pray for the guidance of the Holy Spirit. That's rule number one. And you know what rule number two is. Don't ever forget rule number one. This is so important. So when we come to a difficult verse such as we have here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, we must be very careful to interpret it under the guidance of the Holy Spirit according to the analogy of faith. So just what does that mean? It means this. We interpret a difficult verse by searching out what the Holy Spirit has written in other verses of Scripture, which are easier to understand. And this gets back to the key doctrine of the inspiration of Holy Scripture again, which is given to us in hundreds of places throughout the book. But for right now, 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, that's teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Every single word of Scripture is given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. To put it another way, the Bible is a unique book. It is God's word, not man's word. The Holy Spirit does not make mistakes, and he has a good memory. He won't say one thing in one verse and then say something else in another verse that opposes it. So we have to interpret a difficult verse in the light of easier verses which the Spirit has given us. And this is what we mean by interpreting Scripture according to the analogy of faith. Now, to do this, we must be meditating upon the Word of God day and night. We've got to know what other parts of Scripture speak if we're going to follow this rule. And this has got to be done day and night under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. It's not rocket science. Okay, starting with the opening words of the verse, but without place, without faith, it is impossible to please him. You think about this. These solemn words testify to what theologians call the total depravity of man. In other words, what was your condition and mine when we were conceived in the womb of our mother? What was our condition? And the truth is that we were totally corrupt, both in body and soul. Nothing that comes from man by nature is acceptable to God. It just is not. We are completely wicked. Not only have we fallen away from God into a neutral state, we've joined the enemy camp. And this happened back in the Garden of Eden. We became active enemies of God, loving the darkness and hating the light. This is the way you and I are by nature. And nothing that we can do on our own is going to be acceptable to God. I don't care how good it might look to our neighbors. Every thought, every word, every deed is polluted. God will not accept it. This is how God sees it. Now, granted, man can see it a lot differently. I can do things without faith that my neighbor thinks are just wonderful. But I'm not going to be judged by what my neighbor thinks or by what anybody else thinks on this earth at the judgment day. I'm going to be judged by the Almighty God, and his standards are a lot higher than mine are. We think of something like Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, this is talking about my heart, and it's talking about yours. Another put it this way. The heart is so deceitful that we may be led to imagine that we are doing the Lord's work when in reality we are only pleasing ourselves. If the heart is really subject to the authority of Christ, it is in readiness for anything and everything to which he calls us, be it to stand still or to go forward, to do little or to do much, to be active or to be passive. To a really obedient heart, the question is not at all, what am I doing or where am I going? It is simply, am I doing the will of my Lord? And then we remember, it's the end of the quote, we remember what the Lord said to Samuel, in chapter 16, verse 7, look not on his countenance nor on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. And yet, in every age of the history of this world, there have been many who have attempted to please God without faith. Cain began this tack, and it failed miserably. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. The lesson that was taught way back at the doorway to the Garden of Eden was this, that if we're going to please God, we've got to approach him his way and not our way. And his way is through faith in the blood of the Lamb of God, who shed his blood for the sins of the world. That's God's way. Anything else is unacceptable. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. Here you see the importance of faith in your life and mine. If we don't have it, we're not pleasing to God. And then what's going to happen? In order to please God, four things must occur. And each one of these is a result of faith. The first thing is this. The person of the one that pleases God must be accepted by him. Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof, and God had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Isn't it amazing how often we're getting back to the opening chapters of the Bible? This was from Genesis 4, verse 4. Cain and Abel are talked about in Genesis 4, verses 3, 4, and 5. We get way, way, way back to the beginning of the Bible. We've got to get back to square one. And square one is you do it God's way, and then God will accept you. That's the first thing that must occur. The second thing is that it must be done according to the will of God, not the will of man like Cain did. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning of verse 20, God willing, if the world spins that long, we'll get there. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. That's the second thing. The third thing is that it's got to be done to the pleasing of God. If it isn't, he won't accept it. It's got to be done in humility. It's got to be done in sincerity with a true heart. And it's got to be done cheerfully. If it isn't, God won't accept it. And then the fourth thing, which is most important, really, if you want to list them that way, it's got to have in view God's glory. That everything we do should ultimately be done to the honor and glory of God. That is so important. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, the Holy Spirit puts it this way, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, faith is the only means whereby these four requirements are met. By faith in Christ, we are accepted of God. Faith makes us submit ourselves to God's will, causes us to examine the manner of what we do, and it aims at the glory of God all the time. Of Abraham, it is recorded that he was strong in faith, giving glory to God. That's in Romans chapter 4, verse 20. There's a very telling verse in the same book, Romans 14, verse 23. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Let's remember that. That covers a lot of ground. A lot of ground. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. Coming to God. What does the Holy Spirit mean when he talks about coming to God? We can say, well, we've already come to him. Well, that's true. But in Scripture, there is a threefold coming to God. The first one is an initial coming. This takes place when you and I were converted. For some of us, probably many of us, maybe most of us, took place at baptism. But it can take place other ways too. But that's the first coming to God, when within a moment's time, the Holy Spirit brings us to faith in Christ and we pass from death into life. We have come to God. That's the initial coming to God. But it doesn't stop there. There's also a continuous coming. And this is repeatedly coming throughout every day of the Christian's life. We're constantly coming to God every single day. And then there's a third coming to God, which is going to be at the final judgment day, when we're raised from the dead and we rise to meet Christ in the air. And that's the final coming to God. But there are, the coming to God then is talked about in these three ways. To come to God means to seek Him, to have fellowship with Him, a desire to enter into His favor and become partaker of all the precious promises that He's given to us, to live with Him in His presence forever. That's what we mean by a coming to God. But before there can be this conscious access to God, he has to be diligently sought, and that's another side to the coin. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says this, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So it's got to be through Him. Hebrews 7:25, which we've already looked at in the past, "Wherefore He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him," it's by Christ again, "seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them." Now there's an underlying truth here. None can come to God or truly seek Him until they're made aware of their lost condition. When I was smaller, no, not real small, in the days of my seminary days, I was talking to one of my cousins one time, not urging him to come to Christ as his Savior. And he said, why do I need a Savior? Why do I need one? Well, you know, but before you can have a desire to come to Christ, you've got to realize what your condition is. You've got to realize the lost condition that you're in. Christ put it this way, "They that are whole or healthy have no need of a physician." You don't run to a doctor if you're feeling good. But when you're sick, that's when you come. "I came not to call the righteous," he said, "the ones who think they're so good that they don't need a physician. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." We have to be made to feel that we're separated from God and we're in a very dangerous situation and we need to come back home, like the prodigal. When he left God, everything was fine. He left his father, let's put it that way. He asked for his share of the inheritance, couldn't wait till his dad died. "I want out." So his father gave him a share of the inheritance, and away he went. And he moved away to a far country, and everything was going well for him until the big famine hit. And then he blew all of his inheritance with riotous living. When the famine came, he didn't have any money to buy any food. He went to a good man of the country. He sent him out to feed the pigs. And then finally he came to his senses, and that was only by the grace of God. "I've got servants. There are servants in my father's house that are living better than I am. I'm going to return to my father. I'm going to go back. And I'm going to say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against thee, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son.'" And until we stand here, we cannot rightly come to God. That's what it takes. Okay, how do we keep coming to Him every day once we've had this initial coming? How do we keep coming to Him? We keep coming to Him by studying and hearing His Word every single day, by living our lives as best we can according to His Word, and by praying for the Holy Spirit and the enlightenment. This is what we should be doing every day. So in order to seek Him in the right way, we've got to pray for a God-given faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Therefore, he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Now, to believe that there's a God means a lot more than just to realize that the sun, moon, and stars didn't get there by themselves. They had to be put there by somebody. And the earth wasn't created by itself. It had to be created by somebody. There's more to it than that. That's a start. But there's more to it than that. To believe that God is means to believe that everything the Bible says in God, about God is true. That He has revealed Himself in His Word, and He's revealed Himself in His Son. And that's a lot more than just believing that somewhere out there there's a power that created these things. We've got to know what God's character is, and you only get that through a detailed study of the Bible. Especially of His Son, who is the image of the Father. Now, the final words here that we're looking at, that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. This is where the problem comes. We'll get to that in a minute. But first of all, let's go to the end. What does it mean by diligently seeking God? What does that mean? He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. You know, people say, and I've had people say this to me, do I have to read the Bible in order to be saved? Is that what you're telling me? Do I have to read the Bible in order to be saved? You're almost tempted to say there's no hope for anybody who'd ask the question. But put it this way, why wouldn't you want to read the Bible? Why wouldn't you? If you are aware of your terrible condition by nature and the dangerous situation that they're in and how deceitful your heart is, why wouldn't you want to read the Bible? And then point them to something like the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 of them had their lamps go out at the end. You want to take that chance? The Spirit comes to us through the means of grace. And the means of grace are baptism, communion, and His holy precious Word. That's how the Holy Spirit comes to us. Warn them about what it means to be a taster versus what it means to be a devourer. And think of passages like Romans or Proverbs 8:17. I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. Psalm 119, verse 10. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing have I desired, O Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in His temple. Jeremiah 29:13, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. Okay. Who is capable of doing this? There's only one person that's ever lived on this earth that has fulfilled all these requirements, and that's the Son of God. We understand that. Now, none of us would say, with my whole heart have I sought thee. Now, I certainly wouldn't say it. Now, there's a hymn in our hymn book that starts out, thee have I loved with all my heart. I'm never going to sing that one again because I know that I haven't. But we try, and we pray for the Holy Spirit. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And coming to the Father through prayer in the name of His Son and pleading for these things. That's what you do. Now, if a person doesn't feel they have to read the Bible every day to be saved, well, then let them take their chances. These words were written for my heart. I don't want to take that chance. Okay, now comes the problem. Reading the whole verse, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The word reward, that's the problem, isn't it? The first reaction we have is that, hey, wait a minute, this sounds like a conditional covenant. If I come to God and seek him, then he'll reward me. But I'm the one that has to do the coming. That's a condition that I have to meet in order to receive the promise. That's how it sounds. And then this goes against free grace. It goes against what we've been taught in the Lutheran Church, at least from youth on up, that God's eternal covenant with his elect is unconditional. He does it all. And if there's any condition that's dependent upon me making it, I'm not going to make it. I know that. So here's the difficulty. We could put it this way with a few questions. If it's through the exercise of faith that we're pleasing to God, doesn't this signify that faith is a meritorious thing? It's something I do to merit eternal life. Isn't that true? How is this concept to be avoided in the light of the statement that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him? That's what the Bible says. I've had people tell me, oh, the Bible means what it says and says what it means. And well, this is what the Bible says. Okay. Then how does a reward consist of pure grace? This is a serious problem. It's a very serious problem. And if we misunderstand this, it's going to have eternal devastating consequences. So the first rule is, in understanding Scripture, is you pray for the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And then you interpret the Bible according to the analogy of faith. And the analogy of faith means simply this, that a difficult verse like this is not going to contradict an easier verse that the Holy Spirit teaches me very clearly, where I'm saved by grace, purely by grace, nothing that I've done, it's a gift of God. It's not going to contradict. So how am I going to understand a verse like we're looking at here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6? And if I can't come to an understanding of what it does mean, at least I can come to an understanding of what it doesn't mean. And sometimes that's maybe as good as I can get for a while. But that's important, too, to know what it doesn't mean. And what this verse doesn't mean is that God rewards me for my faith because it's a condition that I kept. It doesn't mean that at all. And in this case, we can find out what it does mean. How do you find out what it does mean? You go back to this important rule about the importance of the first occurrence in Scripture. We've got to look at the word reward, how the Holy Spirit uses it, not how Webster uses it. And it's a lot of times very helpful. I almost said all the time, but at least it's a lot of times very helpful to go back to the first occurrence of the word. And let's look at the first occurrence of the word reward in the Bible. Where is it? And you can find that by looking at your concordance. And you can look up the Hebrew word if you got a Young's Concordance. Don't just use the English word. Find the Hebrew word. Look at where it is first used in the Bible. And this one is first used, the word reward, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. And the verse reads this way in the King James translation. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Now, the after these things are when there were four kings that fought against the five, and Lot, who happened to be Abraham's nephew, was taken captive. And Abraham took an army of 318 of his men, and he followed after the kings that had captured Lot, and he defeated them in a miraculous battle. God gave him the victory. It was a night attack. And he recovered Lot and his family and everything else. And it was right after that, after these things, that the word of God came to Abraham. It came in a vision. And it said, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Okay, so what was the reward that God gave to Abram? It was himself. I am thy reward. More than that, I am the great reward. I am thy great reward. More than that, I am thy exceeding great reward. Abraham, I'm giving you myself as your reward, as a reward. What did Abraham do to deserve that? The battle, the night battle that he fought, isn't going to do that. Nothing that Abraham could possibly do, no condition that he could possibly meet would account for this. And the word reward then, when God talks about a reward, he's giving us himself. And this is purely by grace and love and mercy, and you and I had nothing to do with it. So when we look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. Well, my faith is given to me by the Holy Spirit. That's not mine either. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of man, lest any man should boast. So my faith is a gift of God. It's not a condition that I met. I couldn't meet it if I tried. It's a gift of God, so that without faith it is impossible to please him. He gives me the faith. And he that cometh to God must believe that he is. Well, God gave me that faith, and that is he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And my diligently seeking him is a product of the Holy Spirit working in my heart also. So this is talking about an unconditional covenant again. It's not a condition that I have to keep. But on the other, there's another side of this coin. God willing, we're going to get into that more next week when we look at Noah. But it's also true that the way God has it set up, if we're going to come to him, we have to seek for him diligently. That's true also. Listen to a few passages. Isaiah, a few out of many, by the way. Isaiah 55, verse 1. Some contradictions here humanly. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money. Well, the waters that they're talking about, you're not going to be able to buy with silver and gold. These are it's the water of life they're talking about, living waters that come from Jesus Christ. And the invitation is, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters. Everybody, if you're thirsty, come. And he that hath no money, you have to buy this. But then he says right next to it, come ye, buy, and eat. Well, first he says, no money. If you have no money, come. And then he says, buy. Well, if I don't have any money, how am I going to buy it? Well, money doesn't impress God. He's not impressed by the size of my bank account or silver or gold that I have. That's not what does it. We're not saved by silver and gold. We're saved by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And that's what this is getting back to. And how do we buy it? We diligently seek it. We obey God. We come to him in his grace and love and mercy. He's the one that works this in us. But we pay that price. We could call it the sacrifice of our time and our whole life, really. Come ye, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Okay, it's a precious verse, Isaiah 55, verse 1. Meditate upon it. Listen to what the Son of God himself says, Luke 13:24. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, but shall not be able. The word strive. You know Greek? The Greek word is agonizo. You know that word, don't you, from the English word agonize? That's what it means. Agonize to enter in at the straight gate. This is not an easy thing. You don't get on a boat and float with the current and go in, drift in. Strive, agonize to enter in at the straight gate. For many will seek to enter in and not be able. In John 6:27, Son of God, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. So we got to labor for it, but it's still a gift. Okay. Hebrews 4:11 said the same thing. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Okay, how does God reward us? Only eternity is going to answer that question. But for right now, let's put it this way. There are many rewards, used in the right way, that word, that God, in his grace and love and mercy, gives us here on this earth, in our lifetime here on this earth. There are many of them. But for the most part, the greatest parts of the reward we'll have at the resurrection day. In other words, we're going to have to wait and believe that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Look at Hebrews 11, verse 16. But now they desire a better country. The ones that are living in faith. The whole 11th chapter of Hebrews is about faith. And those who are mentioned in that chapter, they desired a better country, not the one they were living in. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. 2 Corinthians 4, beginning at verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And this is that far more exceeding and eternal glory that he's talking about. We're not going to see this side of the grave. We've got to look by faith into eternity to get it. Now, Jesus said in Mark 10, verses 29 and 30, he shows us both sides of the coin here. Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. We'll close now. We're not going to close this sermon. This sermon is going to continue, God willing, next Sunday. But we'll close this part of it with this thought, that God bestows this reward on us, but it's nothing that we earn. What he's really doing is rewarding the work of his own Holy Spirit within us. All the honor and glory goes to him. It's an unconditional covenant. We'll close with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you give each one of us a heart that earnestly seeks the meaning of your word and prays to you for guidance in understanding it. and one that meditates upon your word day and night, and that through your grace and love and mercy is diligently seeking every single day. And we pray that you would bring every single one of us to the marriage altar at the last day, with all the rest of God's elect prepared by you and your grace and love and mercy through the power of your word as a perfect bride for our Savior, and that we may live with you and him and the Heavenly Father forever in the kingdom of glory of the Lamb who's slain for the sins of the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.